Well, some of the greatest movies have a big reveal moment where the audience just didn't see it coming, and it leaves people in shock and even gasping as they sit in the movie theater. You can think of, for example, the original Planet of the Apes. It was released in 1968, roughly 20 years after the end of World War II. And so even though time had passed, the memories of the horror of that war, the casualties, the threat of absolute destruction with the invention of the atomic bomb still loomed in the air. So moviegoers watching Planet of the Apes in 1968 were not thinking that this movie would in any way be a cultural commentary on what could happen until the very last scene where Charlton Heston's character, George Taylor, gets off his horse and he says, "I'm back, I'm home." And as he's beating his fist on the seashore, the camera pans out, and there is a half-destroyed Statue of Liberty halfway buried in the sands. And so it turned out that it was Earth all the time. You can fast forward a couple decades. In 1999, M. Night Shyamalan released The Sixth Sense, a movie that everyone at the time was talking about after it came out in theaters because nobody saw the ending coming. And so impactful was the movie that the statement, "I see dead people," became entrenched in pop culture. Such that even a decade later, in an episode of the TV show Psych, the main character uses that statement just in passing, expecting the audience to know the cultural referent and the impact of that reveal. But perhaps the greatest reveal, at least in my opinion, came in the summer of 1980. That summer was the release of the second installment of this Western samurai story that took place in a galaxy far, far away. The original Star Wars had already established Darth Vader as one of the greatest cinematic villains of all time. And then in The Empire Strikes Back came this massive reveal. Vader has just chopped off Luke Skywalker's hand, and he's trying to convince Luke to come join him and join him in the dark side. Luke refuses and tells Vader that he knows that he killed his father. And then Vader responds with, "No, I am your father." And Luke doesn't believe it. He can't believe it. And there are videos on YouTube that you can watch from the 80s. Now, obviously, these people had cameras in the theater that they weren't supposed to have, but that's what you can go watch. And you hear that when Vader says this, there's kind of this communal gasp in the theater because it was so unexpected. Nobody was anticipating Vader to say that. And all of these reveals, the audience is momentarily left unsure how to process what they've just witnessed. You go to the movies expecting a particular outcome, and then it's entirely subverted in a way that just stuns you. Well, our text for today is really the climax of the Joseph narrative. And the pinnacle of this whole story is this big reveal. This moment where the brothers are just flabbergasted to find out that this Egyptian man is none other than their brother Joseph. And so the shock, the fear, the bewilderment was unlike anything a moviegoer could duplicate, because this really happened to them. This was their life. Now, we have already read chapter 44, and today we're going to do, we're going to attempt what seems an impossible task, and that is cover two chapters in one sermon. I don't think I've ever attempted that in this series, but we got to have faith. So we're going to continue reading, and we're going to pick up in Genesis 45 and read from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Genesis 45 continues the story on, and it says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Well, going back to the beginning now of chapter 44, we have what turns out to be Joseph's final test in verses 1 to 13. They have all just had this great meal, they've ate, they've had good wine. The brothers are probably thinking, well, this is amazing. This couldn't have gone any better. Let's go home and tell Dad what happened, how great this whole event went. And as they head out, Joseph tells his steward to return everyone's money back into their bags and then to put the cup, this silver cup used for divination in Benjamin's sack. Now let me pause right there for just a moment and ask, why does Joseph even have this cup? Is he now practicing divination? I think the answer is, well, yes and no. Remember when Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams that I said in ancient Egypt, dream interpreters were part of a priestly class and were known as diviners. And so in the eyes of the Egyptians, Joseph was one who practiced divination because he could interpret dreams. And sometimes cups were used and reading what was left in the cups could be used. And so a cup was probably given to Joseph to interpret dreams because that's what the Egyptians used. So did he practice divination? Well, in a sense, yes, because that's what the Egyptians believed he was doing and how they fit him into their world because he was an interpreter of dreams. At the same time, the answer is no, because he wasn't reading He wasn't reading the tea leaves, or he wasn't using a dream interpretation book. The understanding of dreams came from God. They came from God himself. And Joseph maintained that trust in Yahweh, as we'll see even in the chapters today. And so he puts the cup in Benjamin's sack, and then he sends them on their way. Then what follows is a retelling of Genesis 31. In Genesis 31, Jacob has taken his wives and his children, and he's left Laban's house. And Laban then sets off after them, and when he catches them, he accuses them of stealing the teraphim, right, his household gods. And Laban then searches all of his stuff, right, and Jacob is angry, and he says, anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. And so Laban starts, and he starts with the oldest, and he moves down to the youngest, but he doesn't find anything, right, because Rachel is sitting on the teraphim. And so he doesn't find anything. And yet here in 44, the steward is sent, just like Laban. He's sent to catch up with his brothers, and he accuses them of stealing the cup that his master practices divination. The brothers are appalled at such an accusation, and they say in verse 9, whichever of your servants it is found with shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. And so they say a similar thing to what Jacob says when Laban comes after them. The steward then searches everyone's bag from the oldest to the youngest, and down each person he goes, and then they find out that it's with Benjamin, right? Benjamin has it in his bag, just as Rachel really had it with her. And so this final test has been set up. For all the brothers know, Benjamin did take the cup. They know they're innocent. But it appears that Benjamin has done wrong. He has sinned against the Lord of Egypt. The brothers could easily have said, this is your own fault, Benjamin. You took it. Now you have to pay the price for stealing from the Lord of the land. They could have just sent him off with the steward and went home. And no doubt their father would have been devastated. But Benjamin's a thief. What do you expect to happen? They could have done that. Well, then from verse 14 to the end of chapter 44 to verse 34, you have one of the clearest foreshadowings, one of the clearest types of substitutionary atonement. Look at how verse 14 begins of chapter 44. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, it's now Judah and his brothers. Reuben is not the leader, even though he's the firstborn. They're not just going up as a group of brothers. Judah stands center stage, and when Joseph accuses them, it is Judah that stands up and speaks. And listen to the pronouns in verse 16 as Judah speaks here. He says, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. Benjamin is the one who's in trouble. Yet all the brothers, through Judah, acknowledge their guilt. They're in it together. All these tests have proven Joseph's brothers are not the same men they once were. Their hearts have been changed. But Joseph still pushes them. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go in peace to your father. So he's giving them an out. Here's the opportunity. You don't have to do this. Here's your out. You all are innocent. You can go free. You don't need to be slaves in Egypt. Go home. While Judah is the fourth son, he is also the de facto leader. And so the question is, will he now lower his head and say to the rest of them, let's just go? He doesn't, though. Verse 18, then Judah went up to him and said, Judah tries to speak to Joseph and to plead with him, still through an interpreter, and he recounts all that has happened. All that Joseph asked them to do and all that their father has said. And then in verse 32, he tells Joseph what he promised to his father. And he says this in verse 32. "For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" Benjamin is about to be enslaved. For all Judah knows, Benjamin might actually be guilty. Judah is innocent, though. He hasn't done anything wrong, but he stands before the one who is like Pharaoh. And he says, "Take me instead. I will stand in the place of this boy. I will bear the punishment he deserves. Just let this boy go back to his father." He is willing to give up himself, his freedom, his life in exchange that that apparent sinner, Benjamin, might get to go free. Why? Does he love his brother? Yes, I think that's part of it. Judah does love his brother. But I want you to notice something else. Listen to these verses, all from the mouth of Judah. Verse 19. "My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' Verse 20, 'We have a father.' Verse 22, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father, he will die.' Verse 24, 'When we went back to your servant, my father.' Verse 27, 'Then your servant, my father.'" You get the idea. 14 times, which I'll just point out is two sevens, right? 14 times in this chapter, Judah mentions their father. Judah is not acting out of selfishness. He's acting out of love for his father. He promised to be a pledge for Benjamin, and now in obedience to what he told his father and out of love for his father, he offers himself up, the innocent for the guilty. And in this event, we have a beautiful picture of our Lord's self-sacrifice for us. He was our substitute. Benjamin didn't really steal the cup, but you really are the sinner. You and I know that we haven't lived our lives in such a way where our focus was always to bring God glory. We want glory for ourselves. We want to do things our way. What must Benjamin have been thinking when Judah tries to take his place? Was there gratitude? Was there a sense of deeper filial love, even though Judah's mother was not his? Did he think, "Man, this is a real brother"? When Christ died on the cross, it was for those who hated him. Romans 5:6, Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And then in verse 8, "But God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You and I hated Christ. And realize if you are not a believer now, you still hate Christ. We wanted nothing to do with God, and yet Jesus says, "I will take their place. I will be punished so that they might go free." And then the Holy Spirit opening blind eyes causes us to behold our sin, our wretchedness, our disdain, and then to turn our eyes upon Jesus. And we are aghast to behold the Son of God crucified, bearing the punishment that we ourselves deserve, nailed to the cross as our substitute, and our heart cries out, "What amazing love is this? How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" And he did it in obedience and love to the Father. That was the plan from the foundation of the world. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he says this in verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And then the very next thing that happens in this story after this prayer is Jesus is betrayed and taken to the cross. My friends, we have been going through Genesis for a long time now. This is sermon number 73. We are following the course from creation through redemptive history, but realize that what we read in this book is not merely just so that you get to know a story. The story itself points us to Christ. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of me." And so Judas stands in the place of Benjamin as a foreshadowing of the son of Judah, of the lion of Judah, and how he will do that for us. We are just called to believe, to trust in him, to trust in the one who bore our punishment on his body so that we might be forgiven. We who have been saved are overwhelmed by the grace and the kindness of our Lord in taking our place. And Joseph experienced just a little bit of that as well as he beheld what was happening. At the beginning of chapter 45, we read, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone get out from me.'" And then Joseph weeps. So emotionally impactful is this moment as he beholds the very one whose idea it was to sell him into slavery. He watches this one willingly put himself into slavery so that Joseph's brother can go home. And all the household of Pharaoh could hear him weeping. No doubt the brothers must have been very confused by this. Right? Why is he crying? It's very weird, this ruler over Egypt. What is he doing? But now comes the M. Night Shyamalan twist. Here is the Darth Vader big reveal. Verse 3, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph.'" The end of verse 3 in the ESV says that the brothers were dismayed. The idea there is that they were horrified. They were dumbfounded, almost struck with fear that they couldn't move. They can't believe it. Joseph even says in verse 12, "Look, I'm speaking to you with my own mouth." He's using their native language. He's not speaking through an interpreter anymore. And for the rest of the chapter, it's almost like there is this stunned silence on the part of the brothers because there's no recounting of any speech from them, from any of the brothers, until they return home. Joseph does the talking in this chapter. For so long, they have been thinking that all that was happening to them was divine justice. God had brought calamity to them for their actions against their brother Joseph. And now Joseph stands before them and he has wealth and he has power. He's been playing them over the past several chapters. Surely now he's going to take revenge. Now he's revealed himself, he's going to take revenge, and how all of that must have been going through their minds. But Joseph isn't angry. Listen to what he tells them over and over, not just in this chapter, but we're going to see it in the chapters to come. He's not angry. He tells them in verse 5 not to be angry at themselves, "For God sent me before you to preserve life." Then he described how there's still 5 more years of famine coming, and then again in verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." And then verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." And then again in verse 9, "God has made me Lord of all Egypt." So how did Joseph end up in Egypt? God. His sovereign and divine will purposed that Joseph should be there, that he should endure hardship, that he should endure enslavement and imprisonment. Why? So that through him, life might be preserved, and specifically the lives of his family. This doesn't mean that the brothers' actions were therefore excusable, not at all. They are still responsible for their actions. They're still responsible for the actions that they took. And yet in those same actions that the brothers intended for evil, God meant for good. And so if you could prick the Joseph narrative with a pin, it would bleed God's sovereignty. That is the recurring theme over and over again. And it's meant to remind us that not only is God sovereign over the big story of the Bible, but he's sovereign over the details as well, including the details of our very lives. The trials of our lives, the suffering, the evil that is done to us by others is not just random with no purpose. If it is, then God is always trying to play catch up, trying to reroute the evil that has been done. But that's not it at all. God is working in those evil actions for good. And I may not know how, and you may not know how, but he is. And once again, Joseph testifies to this fact. He says, it wasn't you that sent me here. It was God. He brought me down to Egypt so that 20 plus years later, I might preserve many people alive. Do you see the hand, the sovereign hand of God at work in your life? Do you believe that in the midst of trial and suffering and difficulties, God is actually working in a way that you don't realize or can't see at the moment? We have been taught to think that God's sovereign will for our lives is that everything should be good all the time. Bad things are an interruption to God's good plan. That's wrong. That is absolutely wrong. God is sovereign over all of it. Job, amidst all the horrific trials, asks of his wife, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not also receive bad?" In the midst of difficulties, have we learned the lesson that the Apostle Paul learned? So that instead of grumbling and complaining how everything is going wrong, do we hear the Lord saying to us, as he said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Do you hear that in the midst of all your trials? It was God who sent Joseph to Egypt. It was God who brought you to the trial. And it will also be God who brings you through the trial. Well, this chapter 45, ends with Joseph telling his brothers to get their dad, go back, get their families, and come to Egypt because there's more years of famine coming. Pharaoh then finds out that Joseph's brothers have arrived, and he too says that they should all come, and he will give them the best of the land of Egypt. And as they set off, Joseph tells them, don't quarrel on the way. Don't fight. I'm not angry. God is the one who is saving you here. And thus the brothers begin their final trip home. And beginning in verse 25, this is what we read. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive. And he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. And when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Now neither Jacob nor his sons realize that this is the last time they will ever set foot in their homeland again. Their children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren will not return home. Nearly half a millennium will pass before a descendant of Jacob will arrive back in that promised land. 430 years in Egypt, 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And yet there's hope. The last verse of this chapter reads, and Israel said, not Jacob, right? They went to their father Jacob. We read his name several times here. But the last verse says, and Israel said, not Jacob. This is Israel, the one who wrestled with God. Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And so there is hope. Israel hopes. His son that was dead is now alive. It's as if he's been resurrected. Israel's hope is in the sovereign God. Joseph, who was dead, is now alive. And so all the promises are intact. They were never ultimately at risk to begin with. Through the pain of this life, we must hope in God because he is sovereign. So I want to end this morning with these words from the psalmist in Psalm 42. Psalm 42, 5-6 says this. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for what we see of our Savior in these passages. How we do thank you that we see Judas standing up to take the place of his brother. And how that points us to Christ. And how we see him stand up and say, I will bear the punishment so that those who trust in me might be forgiven, might be free. Lord, help us to realize, help all of us in this room to realize that we are sinners. That there's so much hate in our hearts. That we love other things more than we love you. That we pursue our own glory rather than yours. And that there will come a time where every sin must be accounted for and that we will have to stand before the judgment throne and hear guilty, guilty, guilty for every one of them. But for those who trust in Christ, what a moment that will be to see Christ stand up and say, I've already borne the punishment. They are no longer guilty because it was poured out on me. What an amazing thing. Lord, forgive us of our sins this day. Help us to understand that what Christ did for us is of eternal importance. And so we ask that if there are those here who don't know you, you would open their eyes to behold a Savior who perfectly and eternally saves. And that because he has done so, and because he now reigns supreme over the universe, and because he is sovereign, we have hope. Hope in all situations. And whenever trials do come, whenever our soul is downcast within us, may we be reminded of these things so that we might say to ourselves, we might preach to ourselves, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. He is our hope. You are our hope. Help us to live for your glory always, O Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing one more song here. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. As the music group comes forward, stand with me and let's sing.